Thank you and good morning. Just when you want the sound system to fail, it keeps going. So here I am. Anyway, it's good to be here launching this series on the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters in Matthew that capture some of the most famous words ever spoken by Jesus, some of the most famous words ever spoken by anybody. You might like to know that the front cover of this rather beautiful card, this is a painting by Mark Orris, one of our church wardens. You might also like to know that the paper cross that is hanging over to the side there was created by our children and young people on Easter Day during the 10 gathering. It's been said that these chapters, these words of Jesus, are, as I mentioned, some of the most well-loved of all Jesus' words, and yet, at the same time, some of the least obeyed. If we want to see kingdom come, we have to demonstrate kingdom living. There are two anchor points, if you will, during these three chapters. One is the Lord's Prayer, Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 that we'll come to in a few weeks' time, and these opening 12 verses of chapter 5, known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, that may sound a complicated word, that comes from the fact that the first word of each of the verses from 3 onwards, the word blessing in Greek is Makarios. You may remember there was an archbishop of the Orthodox Church who took the name Makarios. It means blessed or happy. And that's translated into Latin as Beatus, and that's the origin of Beatitudes for those who are interested in such things. Matthew, among all the gospel writers, is keen to emphasize the connection between the Old Testament people of God and the one he announces as the Son of God. So there are all sorts of echoes in Matthew from the Old Testament. The high point of the book of Exodus, you may or may not be aware, was when Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God himself. And this is the setting Matthew has in mind when he opens the 5th chapter of his gospel with the words we've just heard. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So Moses, a human, ascends a mountain to receive the word of God. Jesus, being himself God, ascends a mountain to deliver his own words. The Old Testament law that Moses brought down was etched on stone and remained external to the people and out of reach of their capacity to obey. The later prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others, had promised that one day God would create new hearts in those who follow him. And those hearts would have his law, as it were, written on them, and that his spirit would enable them to obey. And Jesus came to fulfill that, as well as every other promise made in the Old Testament. It's worth noting that Jesus is teaching his followers here. Jesus effectively has 3 groups of people in all 4 Gospels that he addresses. There are the religious bigwigs, those with whom he is in conflict. There are the crowds at large, and there are the disciples. Those 3 are, if you like, the audiences or the congregations to whom Jesus speaks. And here, this teaching is given to those who follow him. And therefore, this teaching is for you and for me. And if the 10 Commandments concerned doing or not doing, the Beatitudes concern being. This is not a matter of external obedience, but inner character. And so the key message for this series is simply that the state of being to which Jesus invites us in these words is not something we can attain by our own strength or will or work, but can only be formed within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So if as you read these words, you long for the Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus, then it's a good idea to pray something like this. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you come to make me more like Jesus. Will you use his words to increase his likeness within me week by week? I ask this for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. That prayer is printed in the term notes that you can find on the website. If we hear in these words Jesus simply telling us to buck our ideas up, pull up our socks, and do better next time, we miss the whole point. Jesus is not saying, try as hard as you can to live like this. Rather, he's saying, this is how people live when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in them. So these words are not so much a command to reform as an invitation to become. And that involves for many of us. I grew up in a church very much like you need to do better. Be busy, be better, Jesus is coming. You know, that sort of almost anxiety. And that's not what's happening here, and we need to relearn. And sometimes, as many of you will be aware, people have an injury or an illness that requires some sort of relearning. Maybe learning how to use the hand to write again, or learning how to speak again, or whatever it may be. Or on a more mundane level that we've probably all experienced, when you get a different car. Why is it not global law that all car manufacturers have to put the indicator in the same place in every model, have to put the windscreen wiper flicker in every place? You know, you get a new car, you spend the first 2 weeks trying to ward off rain by flashing your headlights. And then gradually you learn because your brain is rewired. Well, there's something about brains being rewired in these words of Jesus. Because our world defines success in terms of winning, wealth, health, long life. Jesus talks about things that are entirely different to those. In fact, Jesus is asking the question, what draws God's compassion? What draws God's favor? What draws God's blessing? And these 12 verses give answers. So if the Ten Commandments were prescriptive, a list of commands that God's people were required to obey, the Beatitudes are descriptive, a list of characteristics that the Holy Spirit enables God's people to display. I'll say that again. The Ten Commandments were prescriptive, a list of commands God's people were required to obey. The Beatitudes are descriptive, a list of characteristics the Holy Spirit enables us to display. So let's see how far we can get in the time that is left and before Janet starts throwing pens at me or something. So, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The word translated poor here comes from a root meaning to crouch or to cower. And it was the standard term of the day to describe a beggar, somebody who is absolutely nothing. And interestingly, Matthew links it with the word spirit. And for the New Testament, that is the word to describe the capacity, unique to human beings, no other creature has this, the capacity for personal experience of and relationship with God. So that's an interesting joining together of the word for a destitute beggar with the capacity to experience God. And two words I think help us into this, destitution and desperation. God's favor is drawn to those who know that they are empty and who long to be filled. You've heard me say over and over again that the kingdom of heaven cannot be bought, bartered, forced, taken by force or stealth, but just received as a gift. Jesus has done everything that is needed for you to enter the kingdom of God. He lived the perfect life that I cannot. He died the death that should have been mine because I do not live a perfect life. And all I need to do is be poor in spirit, to approach the cross with an empty hand and a heart filled with longing. That's what the thief on the cross did. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There could hardly be anybody more destitute, more empty-handed than a thief convicted of a crime being crucified to death. And his heart was full of longing. And Jesus says, today, you'll join me in paradise. Because in God's kingdom, beggars find that they are empty-handed no longer. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. To be human is to know grief. And I know every single one of you has known grief in some form or other. And I find this one of the hardest of the Beatitudes, because Jesus takes a word to which every human being can relate, grief, and links it with a word, comfort, to which all too many cannot. Coming from anyone else, these words would sound trite and insincere. And even spoken by Jesus, if you're anything like me, part of me wants to say, really? I've been in too many homes where the shadow of grief hangs so heavy, you wonder whether it will ever lift. Two things as we ponder these words. Firstly, Jesus earned the right to speak them. The prophet Isaiah, speaking about him 800 years before his birth, called him, if you remember, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he cried out in Gethsemane for comfort that did not come. And the word for comfort here comes from the same root that we get parakletos, that's a Greek word, and it's the word Jesus uses in John's Gospel to describe the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside us to be our companion in life's journey, to be our advocate and to be our comforter. So the key thing understanding this promise of Jesus is not that Christianity gives you an emotional or psychological eraser that will remove the pain of grief, but it's the promise that the Spirit of God will sit with you and be alongside you in that dark journey. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness has a bit of a bad reputation. I think probably because it rhymes with weakness. Who wants a weak God? Well, this word meek is a word of strength. You may have heard of graphene. It's the most extraordinary material. It's a form of carbon consisting of a single layer of atoms arranged in a two-dimensional honeycomb lattice. I say that very carefully this morning because at the 8 on Sunday morning I said lettuce. I know lettuce can outlast some politicians, but this is a lattice. And the thing about graphene is that it's as light as foil, but it can stop a bullet. In fact, it's 200 times stronger than steel, tougher even than a diamond. It's believed to be the toughest material yet discovered. Our world favors those who push themselves forward, take what they want, and finds it hard to comprehend anyone who prefers to trust another rather than self. And we probably love the words that Jesus spoke, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But read on, and Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is light, for I am gentle." It's the word meekness again. It's the same word in the Greek. And that's why the Holy Spirit lists gentleness in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Meekness is in fact stronger than anything which passes for strength in human understanding. It isn't weak to pray blessing on those who mistreat you. It takes strength to bite off the harsh words we are so tempted to let out when someone has a go at you. It takes strength to go the extra mile and turn the extra cheek. It's not a sign of weakness to commit to justice, to notice and care for the marginalized, to stand alongside those who are persecuted and oppressed. And it takes strength to repent, to acknowledge that I am at fault. The shortest letter ever received by the Times newspaper, and still the shortest, just two words. Back in the 1930s, I think it was G.K. Chesterton, who there was the Times asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And there were lots of lengthy, erudite, philosophical answers. And then G.K. Chesterton simply wrote in, "Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." That's not weakness. In fact, the word meek in the Greek world, in the ancient world, was applied to a horse, a war horse. Adrian, many of you will know, one of our organists and keyboard players, worked in the Metropolitan Police, in the mounted police units. Adrian knows a horse has power. And the word meek was applied to a horse whose power was perfectly controlled by the rider. That's the image to take away, not some sort of wishy-washy weakness, but actually strength that is perfectly controlled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I'm sure all of us have known physical hunger and thirst, but we're blessed to live in a part of the world where that's just a temporary inconvenience. We probably can't imagine what it's like to live in those places of war or famine where you literally don't know where food's coming from, where water might actually run out and may not return. I'm blessed and I'm grateful to live in this part of the world, but I wonder whether it can take my edge off the understanding of what it is to ache, to be hungry and thirsty for injustice to be put right, for the oppressed no longer to be oppressed, for the persecuted to be set free. Jesus is telling us here that there is something more important even than life, and that is the justice this world needs. God himself is hungry and thirsty. He aches for justice. Remember the words of the prophet Amos speaking for God, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Lord, I'm so blessed by everything you've given me. In so many ways, my life is full of good things. Teach me what it is to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Let me never be full or satisfied until heaven's justice floods this world. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You may have noticed that the Beatitudes are set in a formula of character and reward. So this fifth Beatitude is the most self-evident. To be merciful is to receive mercy. Mercy shown by me results in mercy shown to me. And this quality is so significant because it is a hallmark of God's character. This is not to downplay the reality that God is judge and that one day when Jesus returns, God will judge this world. Because injustice cannot go unchallenged. And all of us know that. One of the earliest cries of the human heart in childhood, it's not fair. Humans arrive in this world fully formed with a sense of injustice that they express early on. But the Bible is clear that God's preference, God's desire, where at all possible, is to extend mercy. Judgment is getting what you deserve. Mercy is escaping what you deserve. Grace is getting what you could not possibly deserve. And in the Old Testament, God refers to himself as he encounters with Moses, and he says, "I will have mercy on those I will have mercy. I will show compassion." Through the prophet Hosea, God declares, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." The apostle James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. I wonder in the context that you find yourself day by day, and there may be multiple ones, of course. It may be a workplace. It may be a family situation. It may be your street, wherever you live. It may be a place of leisure. Are those places places of mercy? And how could you increase the reality of mercy where you are placed day by day? Blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Apostle John writes that no one has ever seen God, so this promise is noteworthy. And all that's necessary to be rewarded with sight of God is to be pure in heart. Ah, well, if you're anything like me, and dear friends, I hate to break it to you, but you are, in this respect at least, your hearts are not pure. Many things, but not that. The Greek word used here is the word katharsis, from which we get cathartic. And we know that catharsis is when you expel any impurity. We talk about a cathartic emotional release. We talk about catharsis when we get rid of a virus or whatever it is. And so this simply means unmixed, unstained, pure. David writes in Psalm 24 that who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. But David, like we must all, realize that for us in our own strength, that is impossible. So in Psalm 51, we find him crying out, Lord, renew, create in me a pure heart. There would be no need for Jesus to come as Savior if we had no need of being saved. The only way my heart can be pure is through the agency of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Jesus to purge me, to give me that spiritual catharsis. So I simply ask, is that what you long for? Is that what you pray for? When you know that your heart is impure, come back to Jesus for forgiveness. Blessed, almost finally, Jesus says, are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's no exaggeration to say that we live in an angry world, both in the real world and the online world. We think of our female MPs being bombarded with the vilest, foulest abuse online, the threats. People of black and minority ethnic heritage facing all sorts of racist and foul abuse. And it's almost become normative. And it's become normative to be so angry about somebody who holds a different view from me that you strive to eradicate not just the opinion, but almost the validity of the person espousing it. Jesus made peace for us all. In his body on the cross, as it was shattered, he made possible the rebuilding of humanity. Being a peacemaker is not simply abstaining from the world's anger. It isn't simply removing yourself from conflict, but a true peacemaker steps into conflict to bring peace. We talk about United Nations peacekeeping forces. They're heavily armed troops. They go to maintain peace. And I sometimes wonder, I don't wonder. I feel as Christians, we're called to step in towards to bring peace where we can. I've often said, you know, men, if you're in situations maybe in the workplace where you see women being treated in the way that you know women should not be treated, it's not enough simply to turn your back and to withdraw. I feel we men need to speak out and challenge our fellow men on the way that they behave. So if you're reading the Beatitudes for the first time, or if you're reading it again and refreshing yourself upon it, the final blessing may come as something of a shock. Because it seems that you can become poor in spirit. You can become meek. You can become pure of heart. You can become a peacemaker. You can show mercy, and the world will still persecute you. And the word persecute is hunt. It's a hunting term in the ancient world. So Jesus is saying here, the world will hunt you down, even if you display these things. And the sad reality is that our world's hostility is drawn because our world, in general, has rejected God, has rejected, therefore, his justice, and therefore turns its face against those who stand for his name and work for his justice. Pray God we don't experience that too sharply in our own lives, but brothers and sisters across the world are facing that reality day by day. More Christians are being persecuted and executed in our world today than at any other point in history. Three organizations, Open Doors, Christian Solidarity Worldwide, and the Barnabas Fund, are very good to connect with, to be given information about the reality for Christians living in places like North Korea, and the list could go on and on. But Jesus says, as and when that happens to you, rejoice. rejoice, because your place in God's eternal kingdom is secure. And Mark has chosen a perfect hymn from which to lead out of that thought and into our closing sung worship, because we rejoice that our place is secure in heaven because the Lord is King, and what he says will happen. So as we reflect on what we've learnt today, let's stand and draw our time together to a close with this glorious final hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King.